Let's take our Bibles now and in the New Testament be turning to the Epistle of James. We'll be looking tonight at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Having begun a study of this letter 2 weeks ago, we are continuing to work our way now through the first chapter, which we suggested last week is in many respects a summary, if you will, of the major themes of the epistle. That in so many ways we, while scholars might look in vain somewhat and question how to divide this first chapter and where James's introduction proper begins and ends, we suggested that perhaps the best approach is simply to look at chapter 1 in its entirety as introducing the major themes. After all, 2 weeks ago we suggested that this epistle may have begun its life as a sermon rather than as a letter, that it shares many characteristics of oral discourse, and even its structure and arrangement might lend itself to being used in that way. And if that is the case, it should not surprise us that a speaker at the beginning of his sermon might hit the high points, as it were, and outline the major themes. Before we read these verses together tonight, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we are thankful for this little letter that is such a blessing to your church. How it calls us, O God, to a life of faithfulness and shows us what the practice of true faith and wisdom each day is to look like. It shines a bright light, O God, upon the hypocritical way in which we sometimes make professions of faith apart from practice. And we are thankful, O God, for the ways that it convicts us and causes us to strive even more earnestly to pursuing peace and holiness. We pray, O God, that you would bless us tonight, that as we read your word and endeavor to expound it, that it would be your Spirit who is our teacher, that you would guide us, O God, that you would help us and bless us in this endeavor, all that you might be glorified and that your saints might be edified. In Jesus' holy name, amen. James chapter 1, in order to get the context, I want to back up to verse 2 and read down through verse 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, James in this section is using a word play, as it were, to structure this entire first section of the letter. And that word play is only brought out imperfectly in the ESV. It's very obvious in the original language, and it might be more obvious in some other English versions. In this case, this particular connection is brought out by the ESV. At the end of verse 4, he says that let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing if any of you lacks wisdom. You see the repetition of the word lack there. The intention of God is that trials would contribute to our completeness, that it would contribute to our sanctification, to our Christian maturity, to our fullness. In fact, that there are some aspects of Christian virtue and character that would never be properly or fully developed if we did not experience trials. So the purpose is that we would lack nothing. But, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. At the very outset of our text tonight, I think there is some value maybe in reflecting upon the very idea of wisdom. Wisdom has often been described as applied knowledge. When we make distinctions between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, we think typically of knowledge in terms of facts. Information to be heard and learned and assimilated. We think of understanding as the significance of that information. What do these facts mean? When we think of wisdom, we should think of the proper use of that information and of that understanding. How it is to be applied in our lives. Wisdom is not gained merely by reading a book or taking a college course or even listening to a sermon, because wisdom calls us and requires us to take that knowledge and that understanding and then use it, practice it in our lives. To some extent, you have to have wisdom to know that you need wisdom. And this raises an interesting question, I think, about what kind of wisdom James is speaking of, because not all wisdom is the same. Later at the end of James chapter 3, he is going to speak about the distinction between the wisdom that is from above, that is, wisdom that is heavenly and is of God, as opposed to wisdom that is from below, wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, wisdom that is not of God. Really, wisdom can come from one of three places. Many people obtain wisdom in this world through enrollment at the school of hard knocks. Experience is an effective teacher. He's a hard teacher. But one of the ways that people gain wisdom is through trial and error. And even an unbeliever can have that sort of wisdom. He can say, I know by experience what to do in this situation because I did it another way last time and it hurt. It was painful. It didn't work out well. Wisdom in that context, in that aspect, can be gained simply through a person's own experience. The second way that we gain wisdom is by the experience of other people. That if we are paying attention, if we're observant, we can learn from the experience of others. This is where the information that we receive is not only raw data, but is set within the context of human experience. Here I have the facts and I have some understanding of what those facts mean, but now through observing other people's use and experience with that information and understanding, I gain a greater level of wisdom than what they even may have enjoyed. But there's a third way to get wisdom, and that is the way in which James describes here in our verses. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. God is the giving one who gives simply and without reviling. He delights, in fact, to give wisdom to those who ask. Now, what kind of wisdom is this? This is not worldly wisdom. This is not the wisdom that is merely experientially obtained or observationally acquired. This is the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom that Solomon writes about in the book of Proverbs. Solomon was himself a recipient of this kind of wisdom. And Solomon's own experience in this case is a cautionary tale for us, because one of the things we learn from Solomon's life is that a person may receive wisdom from God and yet fail to be wise. A person may be granted wisdom from above and yet not use the wisdom that he has obtained. But that's a different lesson. Solomon talks about this wisdom as being rooted in the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 10. This heavenly wisdom, this divine wisdom, is grounded in the fear of God. And I would argue tonight that it is the fear of the Lord that ultimately prompts this self-awareness of a need for wisdom and prompts the prayer of the man of faith. The fear of God is what helps us to realize, I need help. I don't know all that I ought to know. I may have a lot of information in my head. I may have a lot of understanding of that data. But how do I put it to use in my life? Well, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. The person who fears the Lord understands that. He understands that there is a great gulf, a great gap between what he knows and understands and the proper God-glorifying use that he ought to make of it. And so what does he do? He says, I lack wisdom. I need to pray. That is itself wise. Arguably, the wisest thing that Solomon ever did in his reign was ask God for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3. All of the later feats of wisdom that he performed, the judgments that he made, those are impressive to us, but they do not manifest wisdom nearly as well as the humility and the godly fear that cries out to God, I don't know how to lead this people and I cannot trust myself. The fear of the Lord makes us humble. It causes us to see what we cannot otherwise see because of our own pride and arrogance. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Are we able to acknowledge that we lack wisdom? You think about the great parable of the emperor's new clothes. Here is an entire city of people who cannot admit that there is something they cannot see, that they do not understand, a wisdom that they do not possess. And so they are a city of fools. Only a wise man knows that he needs wisdom from God, that he cannot rely upon his own experience, that he cannot rely upon the instruction and observation that he has obtained from others, that there is a third source of wisdom, and the only way to receive that wisdom is to ask God in faith. Now, in the particular context that we're looking tonight, what exactly is needed in terms of wisdom? Why is wisdom required? I think it's obviously the wisdom to apply what James has already commanded and described in verses 2 through 4. So let's read that again. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." How can I count it a joyous thing when I am suffering in various ways? He says verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or perseverance, or endurance, we might say. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that let it become perfected in order that you may be perfected, that you may be complete, not lacking anything." Now, what James has done is he's given us a command about how we ought to think about trials. We talked last week about the fact that Christian conduct has to begin with and flow from Christian thinking. We have to learn how to think Christianly before we can know how to live Christianly. So here's how you ought to think about your trials, he says. And here is why you are enabled to think in that way. Now you have knowledge of what you should do. Now you have understanding of why you should do it. What do you still lack? Wisdom to know how in the world to do it. How in the world do I take that command and that understanding? I know what it says, and it ought to be a fairly simple thing, but how in the world do I actually apply that when I am hurting? When I am suffering? When I am struggling? When I am discouraged? Christian, do you see your need for wisdom in those ways? Or do you think that verses 2 through 4 kind of cover all of it? See, I don't even need verses 5 through 8. I mean, we just skip right over that. Get on to verses 9 through 11, right? We don't need wisdom in this case. He told us what to do. He told us why to do it. Yes, but he hasn't told you how to do it. And the reason that he hasn't told you exactly how to do it is because the answer to that question is going to depend a lot on your particular situation. This is broad instruction. Count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. All sorts of different trials. But depending on what sort of trial it is, there may be different ways in which counting it all joy will be exercised or manifest. You need the Spirit's help and guidance in that regard. And the only way to obtain that sort of divine wisdom is to ask of God. Ask it from God, the giving God, the one who is continually giving, a participle here that suggests something about God's very nature. God is the giving God. He is the God who delights to give. He is the God who is continually giving. This is how we are to see God. This is what James is doing in his description of God. He wants to urge us to say, you can come to this God and ask for wisdom because he is continually giving to his children. It is his very nature to give them gifts. He delights to do so. Indeed, he gives, the ESV says, generously to all without reproach. Now, this is an interesting place in terms of the original text. And so I want to deal with this for just a minute because I think it becomes significant later in our text this evening. The first word that James uses to describe God's giving in this case, the word that the ESV translates generally, is actually a word that simply means purely or simply, maybe better. It's an adverb. He gives simply. He gives purely. Now, translators struggle with how to understand the use of this adverb in relation to the giving God who is providing wisdom in response to prayer. What exactly does that mean? And so typically, English versions will say generously or liberally or freely, that he is not restrained or constrained in his giving. I want to suggest another way of thinking about this. I think James's presentation here of God, both the use of the participle in describing the very nature of God, the character of God in this case, and the use of this adverb, is to tell us something about the nature of God in contrast to the nature of the man who lacks faith, who is two-spirited or double-minded. The man whose life and actions are not simple, they are not pure, they are hopelessly divided, irreconcilably divided. And he's saying, this is not the God to whom you pray. God is a God who delights to give to His people. He is simply and purely focused upon the welfare and the well-being of His people. He does not have two minds about this the way that you and I might. If one of our children or one of your grandchildren comes to you and asks for something, you may have to consider, is this appropriate? Is this good for them? Maybe I've given them too much already. Maybe I should give them something else instead. Maybe I shouldn't give them anything at all. Maybe it would be better for them to have to earn it on their own. You see, we feel conflicted in those ways. But God's giving to His people is simple, and it is without reproach. This term as well is a fascinating one that James is using here, and it, I think, suggests something about James's audience. The vast majority of New Testament commentators take almost for granted that James is addressing Jewish Christians. Now, in our introduction to the letter 2 weeks ago, I suggested that that may not, in fact, be the case. Not to suggest that he's excluding Jewish Christians, but that his reference to the 12 tribes in verse 1 could in fact be a description of spiritual Israel rather than a particularly Jewish congregational context. And one of the reasons I would suggest that, by no means the only, is the use of this term in this verse. Jewish Christians would never have to be told that God gives purely, simply, without reproach, without reviling. The thought that God would give while reviling those to whom He gives would never have occurred to any Jew. It's altogether inconsistent with the picture of God in the Old Testament. When you think about a God who gives grudgingly, reviling, upbraiding, reproaching, a God who says, I will give this to you again, but don't forget what I gave you last week. I'll do this for you, I suppose, but don't forget that you got in this mess on your own. All of us have probably been helped by someone in those ways before. Not very helpful. But that is not the way that God gives. The point, though, is that a Jewish Christian would never even consider that as a possibility with regard to Yahweh. They would have known that this is the very character of God. But not so a Gentile Christian. The Gentiles came out of a Greek and Roman world, a Greek and Roman religious context, where reviling and reproaching, upbraiding, capricious behavior toward human subjects was the modus operandi of all of the pantheon of gods. All of the Greek and Roman gods behaved in this way. They were completely arbitrary in the favoritism that they showed. They would give to one and then turn around and give to his enemy. They would pit one god against another god. They were continually reviling and upbraiding. It's possible, at least, that James is presenting in verse 5 a picture of God that is so different from the God that some, at least, of his audience has ever known. He's presenting a picture of God, grounding them in a proper understanding of the doctrine of God so that they might be encouraged to pray. What is it that will prompt you to pray when you need help, when you need wisdom, when you need God's blessing? Isn't it knowing better the God to whom you are praying? Understanding more of His nature, of His character, being confident that He is my God and my Father, and He seeks my good always. Never reproaching, never reviling, never double-minded, but always attending to my welfare. I think that James does not get enough credit for the profundity of his implicit theology. Because as far as I can tell, verse 5 is a condensed lesson on the doctrine of God. Verse 6, he says, "But let him," that is this man lacking faith, or lacking wisdom rather, "let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Without doubting. What does that mean? You know, in our modern secular and even religious context, doubt has become somehow a Christian virtue. In fact, one of the former Old Testament professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, who has been gone now for a number of years, for which we are thankful, he has recently written a New York Times bestseller, again, this one called The Sin of Certainty. Doubt is a virtue. Uncertainty is a virtue. It suggests your integrity. It suggests your honesty. Many times we will hear pastors and preachers say, "God is bigger than your doubts." Of course He is. Whoever thought that God is smaller than your doubts? But to suggest that doubt is somehow virtuous, somehow a positive good, is altogether contrary to the consistent picture of Scripture. Doubt is not good. Doubt is set in antithesis with faith here in James chapter 1. Now, does that mean that doubt then is the unforgivable sin? Or that a Christian who has doubts ought to despair of their salvation? No. But should we view it as something to our credit, something to our advantage? By no means. James is urging us to pray to God for wisdom without doubting. With faith that does not hesitate to say, "If you are willing, you can bless me. If you are willing, you can make me clean." Or in this case, "You can make me wise." What does it mean to ask in faith? Does it mean simply to pray and believe that there is a God to whom we are praying? I suppose it certainly doesn't mean any less than that, but it surely would seem like it ought to mean more. It seems like that's a fairly low bar for faith, as it were. Hold your place here in James chapter 1 and flip back in the New Testament to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. We suggested 2 weeks ago that James is heavily dependent upon the oral teaching of Jesus. He doesn't directly quote any of the four Gospels, perhaps is even writing before some, if not all, four of the Gospels. And yet he shows a remarkable awareness of Jesus' oral teaching, particularly as recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Now, Jesus here in Mark chapter 11 teaches his disciples something about what it means to pray in faith. You'll recall that as they are going out of Bethany, as they are heading to Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree in full leaf, and he goes over to see if there is fruit upon it. Finding none, he curses the tree. Pick up the reading in verse 20. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.'" Now, some word of faith, prosperity, false preachers and prophets would make a lot of hay out of that passage. They'd say, here, there is basically a blank check. If you pray it and you believe hard enough that it's going to happen, then it will happen regardless of God's will. That's not the point that Jesus is making at all. But what he is saying is very important for our text in James chapter 1. And that is, to pray in faith is to have no doubts that God will indeed answer the prayer that you have asked of Him. And could I suggest, just as an aside, that not every prayer we pray as God's people will be prayed with that level of certainty and confidence. This is talking about a particular circumstance, a particular context, and it's not the only context in which God's people ought to pray. When we pray for the sick, for instance, very often we find ourselves like that leper in Mark chapter 1 saying, you are able, but we don't know if you're willing, right? If you are willing, you can make this person well, but we don't know whether God will make him well because God is not always pleased to make every sick person well. He doesn't intend for us to live forever in the present evil world. But when you are praying about something that you know is God's will, you do not have to wonder if it is the giving God's will to give wisdom to those who ask it. There should be no doubt whatsoever. There should be no second thought. What if God will not give me this wisdom? What if I will be left uncertain of what I should do or how I should do it? What if I am not able to count this trial as a joy? That thought does not have to be in your mind. He is to ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, the water being pushed back and forth. That person is lacking not only in wisdom, but in even a basic confidence in God. And notice how he expands on this in verse 7. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's not just wisdom that person is going to lack. He is going to lack all good things from God. Why? Because his eyes are not fixed upon Jesus. Look at verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A dipsychos. He's a two-spirited person. And interestingly, most commentators believe this is a word that James has, for all intents and purposes, invented. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Prior to this, it doesn't appear in the Septuagint. There's no evidence of it in ancient Greek literature until James chapter 1. And yet the idea is found all through the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons we said 2 weeks ago, whoever this James is, if he is indeed the half-brother of the Lord or whoever else he might be, he is a man who knows the Hebrew Bible and its Greek translation very well. And he takes an idea, a problem that is talked about extensively, particularly in the Psalms, and he creates a new word to describe it. This man has two spirits. He has two minds. His life is divided internally. Do you see now the contrast between this man in verse 8 and the giving God in verse 5, who gives to all simply, purely? All through the New Testament, and especially in the oral teaching of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, midway through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the simplicity and the purity of a focused life. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You're to have your eye fixed in one direction, on one thing. The Hebrews writer would say, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't try to look one way with one eye and one way with the other eye. You're to have your heart set upon one master. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. It's not possible to do so. And that's what James is saying. He's saying this man has two minds, two spirits, two commitments. He can't decide whether he is committed to God or whether he is committed to the world. His eye is not focused in either direction. He has two spirits about him. And consequently, James says, he is unstable in all his ways. This could be a sermon of its own, but let me just suggest a few things to think about. Is it possible that our instabilities in life, be they spiritual instabilities, be they emotional instabilities, be they mental, physical, whatever instabilities we may have, is it possible that it's because we do not have our eyes fixed upon the Lord, our hearts fixed upon the Lord? I know in my case, I think that's the reason. When I experience emotional ups and downs, and for me, it's not like little speed bumps. It's more like roller coasters. I'm given to greater extremes, both good and bad. But why is that? Is it because In those moments, I am of two minds rather than one. Are we fixing our eyes upon Jesus? Are we seeing our true identity, our true purpose, our true fulfillment, our true joy in Christ? Or are we looking for it there and elsewhere? Is prayer our complete and desperate hope that we say we have the Lord or we have nothing? Or is it prayer coupled with all of the other forms of insurance and preparation that I have upon which I am also relying and I'm just hoping that something comes through? James says he is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. He won't receive anything from the Lord because he's trying to straddle a fence. This is a problem. It's a problem throughout the letter. If you go over to James chapter 4, you'll notice that what many commentators believe is the very heart of the epistle revolves around this very issue. He says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's one or the other. You'll be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or you'll be a friend of God and therefore an enemy of the world. Verse 5, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners," and pay attention, "purify your hearts, you double-minded." What does it mean to purify a double-minded heart? It means to be single-minded. It means to be focused. Purify in this sense is to be one thing. And we know this, by the way. We don't think about it in maybe a spiritual context, but you know this when you go to the grocery store and you're looking for something that is pure. What are you looking for? You're looking for something that is not diluted, not contaminated, that is not watered down. You don't want that orange kind of thing. You want orange juice, 100% orange juice. Not the 10% orange juice and a whole lot of other kinds of stuff in there and a lot of water. You want the pure juice. You don't want it diluted. You don't want it contaminated. What does it mean to purify your hearts? If you're double-minded, it means to have one heart, one mind, one spirit, one goal, one focus. Verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you." It's a theme that James is going to come back to several times. So what's the problem here? The problem in chapter 1 is that we are being taught a way of thinking about trials that is not natural to us. And we're being called upon to recognize the value of trials in a way that seems contrary to our own experience. And we need wisdom to be able to apply that. We need wisdom to be able to do this. But in order to have that wisdom, we need to have faith. Faith to focus upon God. Faith to recognize that He is our hope. He is the giving God who gives to all simply, purely, without reviling. He delights to give wisdom to those who ask. But we must not be double-minded. Because to be double-minded is to be unstable. To be double-minded is to have no promise, no expectation whatever, that God might give to us in these ways. God, who delights to give, calls us to trust that He delights to give. And that is indeed a confidence that we all should have.